Here we go. Okay, Lot and Abraham. And last week, what we were looking at, I know we've got several people here that weren't here last week, kids and Miss Alanya and Bernie. But anyway, as we look at this here, just to get us in context, okay? I know I normally sit here, by the way, so don't be thrown off by that, you know, social distancing. But anyway, so instead of sitting here and risking infection of you all, I'll stand up here. But anyway, where we were at last week and what we were looking at was that Abram and Lot was traveling along with him. God had called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go into a city or into a place that he would show him. And he left. He dwelt in Haran for a long time in partial obedience to God. He left Ur, but he didn't go to Canaan. So partial obedience, and I said, I think in the past couple of weeks, that this is very much a picture of the Christian life. We can see a lot of correlation between the two of them. And so he had partial obedience in Haran. And finally, whenever his bit of a distraction, his delay, passed away, his father there, he went on the rest of the way to Canaan and went to the land that God had him to be at, but still it was partial obedience because he took his family with him. He took his nephew with him, and God had told him to leave his kindred. That didn't mean not to take his wife, but not to take the rest of his family. And they had followed along. And anyway, so they finally got to Canaan, and there was a time of famine we looked at here recently. And during that time of famine, Abram had a choice to make. Do I trust God where he put me at to provide what I need while I'm here? Or do I try to work this out myself? And like many of us, he picked the second option. He says, I'm not going to trust God to take care of me where he put me at. I'm going to go and figure this out on my own. And so he left Canaan. He went down to Egypt, which in the Bible is always a type of sin. And so he went down to Egypt. And down in Egypt, with him and Lot, all their substance, they multiplied their substance. They did well in Egypt. Yeah. And we as Christians often think, oh, if you get outside of God's will, everything's going to fall apart and the world's going to end. No, that's not necessarily always the case. They went down to Egypt and it prospered them. However, it ended up being for their evil, not for their good, because when they came back out of Egypt, then the land wasn't big enough to contain all of them. And Lot and his herdmen began to fight with Abram and his herdmen because their substance was so great. They didn't have that problem before they went to Egypt. Sometimes riches can be an issue. There's been many people who have been pulled away from God because of the pursuit of riches. And so also what we seen last week, I think this is actually getting into what we looked at last week. I might be going a couple weeks back. But anyway, so last week, Lot, whenever they were there and they were fighting between each other, Abram gave Lot the choice. He said, Lot, although I'm the eldest, although I am your uncle, I'm going to give you the choice. If you choose to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You get to choose. So the younger got to pick. And so it says that Lot looked onto the plains that were well watered everywhere, like in Egypt that they had just came from. Lot had gotten a taste for the wealth and for the riches of Egypt. Now, that's kind of a hard thing for us to fathom now, because Egypt is not necessarily something today that conjures up pictures of wealth and prosperity in our minds, right? Egypt is not necessarily a prosperous nation today. But it was back then. It was the pinnacle of success. It was very wealthy. And so whenever Lot looked down to the well-watered plains of Jordan, he says, this reminds me of what it was like down where I got all the substance at. And so if I go down here, I can get even more substance. But it also told us that in order to dwell there, he was also going to be in close proximity to Sodom. And it said that the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And so with that, Lot knew what kind of people were going to be his neighbors, but he said, I will risk putting myself and my family in the place where there's that much wickedness there and the influence of that much wickedness in order that I might get much gain. And so it says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And I said that word toward is a directional term. And so that was the direction he was headed. And so at that time he was pitching his tent toward Sodom. You get down to chapter 14. He is now living in Sodom.
The tribe of Dan we're talking about, yeah?
What is it now?
The tribe of Dan. Is that it?
No, this is before there's any tribe. There's no tribes whatsoever because this is before Dan was ever born.
Right. It just said pursue the Mount of Dan on the thing there. I was just curious.
Okay. So that's the name of a place, not a tribe.
Oh, right. I thought it was
that. Yeah, it's the name of a place, not a tribe.
Oh, right. Thanks for clarifying.
So,
okay.
So, yeah, Dan has never been born yet. This is before Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat
right, okay.
Jacob. Jacob yeah. begat the 12 tribes, and Dan was one of them. So
yeah.
this is a few generations prior to that.
Uh-huh.
And so as Lot was pitching his tent toward Sodom there, you go on down to chapter 14 and verse number 12 now. Lot is living in Sodom. And if you continue on to chapter number 19, Lot's not only living in Sodom, he's at the gates of Sodom, which is where all of their government and all their business transactions and stuff take place in the city gates. And so he has elevated himself not just from pitching his tent toward Sodom to being a leader amongst the people of Sodom. And so we see a progression here where at first he has a desire, a lust for the things of Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
Next thing you know, he's in Sodom.
Right.
And then he is overwhelmed by Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is the process that we as Christians are even prone to if we're not careful. Whenever we start looking upon the things of the world, they have an appeal to us.
Right.
And we start entertaining those.
Yeah.
They get our heart. They get our mind. And they start drawing us toward them. And we say, oh, but I'm going to stay separate from that. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to live for God. But it slowly wins your heart over, and next thing you know, you're in over your head.
Yeah.
And so that's a warning that we can get from these passages. And so that brings us up to where we are today, is that Lot is living in Sodom now, and him and Abram have separated. And in chapter number 14, we'll read down through, we'll read till I stop. Okay? Chapter 14, verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Ellasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these were joined together in the vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephims and in Ashtaroth, Karnim, and the Zuzims. By the way, we're going to read two names here. Zuzims, and here in just a moment, the Immims. Those are races of giants you find in other places. And so they are... Even coming in, this is showing the type of military force that they were. This is their conquest. They're overcoming all these nations, even the nations of giants that were in the land that everyone feared at that time. And so, smote the Rephims in Ashtaroth, Karnim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Immims in Shaveth, Kirithaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, and unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. If you aren't pronouncing these any better than me, good luck, okay?
Is that the Nephilim you're talking about, or is it?
Well, they were races of giants.
Gigantes.
Yeah, they were
Greek,
oversized men.
Right, okay, that's it, yeah.
Okay. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Sidon, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Ellasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Sidon was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Pay attention to verse 12 here. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Okay, so I know I read a lot. I know I read a lot of names there. That was rather brave of me, wasn't it, to read all those names? But anyway, I've probably slaughtered them quite well. So anyway, as we look at this here, I'll kind of go over and tell you a little bit about what's going on, and then we're going to learn a few things from this, hopefully. What's going on here is Lot had this idea. He says, I'll go down here to the cities of the plains. I will dwell amongst them. I will buy. I will sell. I will trade. I will have fat flocks and herds, and life is going to be good. I am going to be wealthy. I'm going to be as a king down in Sodom. He never imagined that there would be persecution that arose. He never imagined that possibly all those things that he was going to heap up to himself could be gone in a moment, including his freedom. And so many of those things are fleeting, and we have this idea that we can build kingdoms for ourselves down here in this land. We think that we can buy and sell and get gain, and we can have everything together, and how quickly it goes away. Even with our current situation, with what's going on, all the governments, all the people thought they were in control, and then now how much do they think they're in control? Yeah. They're seeing real quickly they don't have it in hand as much as they thought they did. And Lot figured this out real quick. It wasn't in his hand as much as he thought it was.
Right.
And so in let me give just a little bit more backstory before I get to verse 12. In the part between verse 1 and verse 12, what has happened here is that in the plains there where Lot had moved to and thought that he would have his great wealth and riches, there was five cities, five kings, and at that time it was very tribal. And so every city was as a clan or as a tribe, and they would have their own king, and they would be large groups. They would have their own, basically their own nations.
Yeah.
And each great city would have a king over that city. And anyway, there was five of them in the plains, and the main ones that are mentioned is Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were three others. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to read the names again. And so anyway, there were three others there. And so during this time, there was a conquest. The kings of the north were coming in, and there were four cities. Four kings, okay? And they were making huge conquests. They were bringing a large swath through that area, conquering city after city, king after king coming through, and they made it to the plains. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole area of the plains was at an intersection between two major trading routes, the one north and south, east and west, okay? And so they were right on that hub. That's one reason they were so wealthy. That was one reason they had such great advantages in that place. And so they were also a prime target. And so anyway, the kings are coming through. They're beating these nations of giants, these other nations as they're coming through. They are loaded with spoil. They're loaded with plunder. They've got all these riches coming through. And anyway, they have caused the nations in the plains to be subservient to them. What they would do is they would come and say, either you start paying tribute to us and allowing us to rule over you, or we defeat you, and then you pay tribute to us, and we take all the stuff that you have that we want.
Right.
So either way, you lose.
Yeah.
Unless you have a big enough army or whatnot to resist them.
Yeah.
And so for 12 years, they paid tribute to them. For 12 years, they were subservient to them. And finally, after 12 years, they got tired of it. Mm-hmm. They said, we are wealthy, we are powerful, we are such mighty nations here. We are not going to serve these kings anymore. There's five of us. There's four of them.
Mm-hmm.
Let's overthrow them. So they quit sending tribute to them. And it takes about a year for everything to finally ramp up. And after about a year's time, the leader there, Chedorlaomer, that's the best way I can pronounce his name, comes in. He comes in, brings the other three kings with him, and decides to attack the cities of the plains. And to give you a little idea of the cities of the plains here, and of Sodom and Gomorrah and all them, they were extremely wealthy nations.
Mm-hmm.
They were extremely comfortable nations.
Wasn't there five cities, I think?
Yeah, there was.
Two are named, like.
Yeah, there was five of them that was named there that I don't want to re-pronounce the other
right.
three names.
Yeah, I was just curious about that. You know, like,
yeah, so there was five cities of the plains. Yeah, five cities of the plain, And then there was four that was coming to attack them. So it's five versus
right.
four.
Okay.
And then he said, there's five of us. So if there's five of us, there's four of them. Hey, we've got the home field advantage because it's our land. It's our place. We've also got the advantage that there's more of us. There's five of us. And then also the people who are here are defending their land, their family, their cattle, their crops, all of those things. And so let's throw them off. Let's quit paying them anything. But like I was saying a moment ago, they were wealthy. They were comfortable. They were soft.
Yeah. Yeah.
They weren't prepared for battle. And so they weren't at the place to defend themselves because they had had a cushy life.
Right.
They were engaged in commerce, not warfare.
Right.
Yeah,
now, the other group was engaged in warfare, not commerce, because their warfare was what was making them rich, not their trading.
Right.
And so you see where it was mismatched in this case. And so anyway, as the armies are coming, they raid Sodom and Gomorrah. They thought that they had the home field advantage, but it seems like they didn't even know the land the lay of their own land, because it tells us here that they got entrapped in the slime pits.
Mm-hmm.
And what it's talking about, the slime pits, that is bitumen. That's tar pits. Okay, so you can imagine that. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures or anything of the places where they extract the bitumen, the tar from, where there's actually these slime pits. And so I think it's rather fitting that the kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, and the cities of the plains, whenever they get hauled off into slavery, into captivity, they are covered in their own filth and tar and slime.
Yeah.
It's kind of picturesque if you think about it just a minute. Because the very filth that they were involved in was then pictured on them as they were drug off into captivity covered in filth.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
And so anyway, as they're drug away, Abram, all this time, has been kind of setting off to the side. He hasn't been involved in this because he's not tied down amongst all of them. By the way, this is the first time that you see the word Hebrew in the Bible. It says Abraham the Hebrew.
Oh.
And it's the first time that the word Hebrew is in the Bible. And the meaning behind the word Hebrew is that of a sojourner, of a traveler, of a someone who is not connected.
Is it a Phoenician, Canaanite, Phoenician? Isn't it the language?
I'm not entirely certain of the background on it.
The origin,
But the meaning behind it is that of an outsider. That would be a good way.
See, a Tyre,
No, I don't know about that. But
it's like, it looks like a keyhole.
Mm-hmm. But with the word Hebrew, like I said, means outsider. And so this is how Abram is listed in this passage of scripture, is that he was living amongst these other kings, but he was living as an outsider amongst them.
Yeah.
Now, Lot, on the other hand, went amongst the world and was an insider.
Right.
Abram was amongst the world and was an outsider. That's a good picture of the Christian life.
That caught me,
because there is many people who are Christians or claim to be Christians, but they are not separate from the world. That they are right in with the rest of the world, and they are very carnal and worldly Christians.
Right. Yeah.
And so with that, you have Lot. Or you have Abraham that was in the world, but he was not of the world.
Right.
And so you have that dichotomy, as you said there. You have those two things there. And as I said, great illustration of the Christian life. Because you can have, this is a choice that you have.
Yeah.
And we're going to see that even more at the end of the chapter in the portion I didn't read. But just setting the stage for all of this, as you go down through these passages, in verse 12, finally, it tells us that they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, so his nephew. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three kings with them get caught up in the slime pits. Everybody else is headed for the hills. And so the armies come through and take everything that wasn't nailed down.
Mm-hmm.
They just completely rob the place, carry everything off, and they carry away the people to be bondservants and slaves.
Right.
And Lot is one of those. So go back with me just a moment, if you will. Think in your minds, what was Lot's purpose in going to Sodom and Gomorrah? What was it that enticed him to be there? Because this wasn't it.
No.
And so everything that he thought that he had in his hands quickly slipped through his fingers. It was gone.
Yeah.
Even his own freedom. But then you have Abram, on the other hand, that stayed away from there and was staying where God put him at.
Right.
And was protected. As I was saying there a moment ago, there was that... lost my train of thought. Give me a second here. So anyway, Abram, as he was living on the outside there, he was a very wealthy man.
Right.
And as being a very wealthy man, he was also a target.
Because
think about this. As they're coming through and they're plundering and conquering and all those things, Abram would have been a target here.
Yeah.
And so he still had to trust God in all of this. He still had to, but he was where God put him at. He was safe where God put him at. And so anyway, whenever word comes to him, he hasn't got into the battle. He hasn't got in the skirmish. He didn't play all the politics. But whenever he hears that Lot has been carried away captive, he doesn't say, well, serves him right. He doesn't take the attitude that Cain did. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? He said, I am my brother's keeper. And I think all too often we as Christians are the same way. We see a fellow Christian get in trouble and we're like, serves them right. Told them so. Now, they shouldn't have been doing that. That's not the Christian attitude. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. And so with this, we find that Abram said, yes, I am my brother's keeper. He wasn't going to jump into the warfare and skirmish over turf wars or over trading rights or grazing rights or anything else. Even whenever him and Lot were in their little skirmishes between their shepherds, he says, let there be peace between us. We don't want any battles. Yeah. But whenever it came down to Lot, he says, this is something I'm worth fighting for.
Right.
This is something that I'm going to put myself out there for. And so we can see this from a Christian perspective. There's nothing in the Bible that says that as Christians we need to be wimps and stand back and not fight for anything.
Right.
Okay? However, there is a principle in the Bible where, as Christians, we should fight for the right things.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
Now, there are some. There's two different sides of this. There are some people that are Christians or claim to be that won't stand for anything, won't fight for anything. They wave the white flag at the smallest resistance.
Yeah.
And then on the other side of that, you find there's always two extremes with everything, right?
Yes.
Then at the other side of that, there's people that will fight for anything.
Yes.
There's a saying in the States, I don't know if it carries over here, but it says that they will fight at the drop of a hat. Have you ever heard that?
But if you lay your own life down, if you're on the card, isn't that like a self-sacrifice, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But with that, the saying goes, they'll fight at the drop of a hat, but I know some people that would drop the hat if they had to.
Yes.
Just so they could get in a fight.
Yeah.
Right.
And so we need to be careful about that kind of thing, because as Christians, we need to know where the right battles are. And this gives us a good illustration, a good picture of it, because he wasn't fighting for wealth. He wasn't fighting for his own elevation, for his kingdom, for his name, for anything for himself. He was fighting for the liberty of those who were enslaved. He was fighting for the lives, the souls of those who were captive.
Mm-hmm.
And those were things that he was willing to fight for. And so he knew what he was willing to fight for. And as we see here, he decides as they're carrying Lot off, Lot, like I said, he got what he deserved. He shouldn't have been there. But Abram didn't say, so what? He didn't say, go ahead, make him a slave, see if I care. He says, I'm going to go and rescue him. Mm-hmm. And what I was getting at there a moment ago, we as Christians, likewise, whenever we see a fellow Christian struggling or stumbling or in sin or in failure, we should seek to rescue them.
Right.
We should seek to help them. Don't give them a good kick while they're down.
Right.
Don't say they got what they deserved. But instead, we should seek to help them. We should seek to encourage them. We should seek to get them back from the troubles that they've gotten themselves in. Okay?
Yeah.
And that's one of the things that Christ himself came down to rescue, to ransom fallen man. So doesn't it just make sense that Christians, Christ-like, would ransom, would rescue other fallen men?
Yes.
That's what we should be doing. And so we see this with Abraham, and he gathers up. This is amazing to me. This gives you an idea of his wealth and what who Abram was, okay? It says that he had 318 trained servants in his house. These are the fighting men, or 318.
Yeah.
This isn't the handmaids. This isn't the cooks in the kitchen. This isn't the ones who was doing the laundry.
Yeah.
These were men who could fight.
Yeah.
318 of them. And so he gets them already. Not only are they able to fight, they know how to fight. They spent time in training.
Yeah.
But Abram was a man of peace.
Mm-hmm.
What is he doing? Training up his own army. And these are men who were born in his house.
Right.
They were loyal to him. They were cared for by him. They belonged to him.
Yeah.
And they were fighting for him. And so 318 men, he had them all equipped. They had weapons. It wasn't that, okay, let's go see if we can buy up some guns and swords somewhere. I know they didn't have guns back then. But they weren't going out and looking for it after the problem arose. That is a good lesson for us in preparedness.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about stockpiling, and I'm not talking about building a bunker and having a emergency ration. That's not what I'm talking about. But being prepared, because as we looked at on Sunday, we're talking about storms, about battles and things like that. They are going to come. And if you wait till trouble comes to try to build your relationship with God, to try to read His Word, to try to grow yourself, or to try to prepare yourself spiritually, you're lion meat.
Yeah.
Remember, the devil goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
Yep.
You better be prepared ahead of time.
Yeah.
You can't wait until the need arises before you actually prepare.
Right.
And so that goes to spiritual needs. It also goes in even with common sense and physical, financial needs and everything else. Okay? As Christians, we should use even our finances wisely. Don't wait until the car flies apart before you save up for the next one. You know, that's just... But anyway, that's a side note on that. But they were prepared. They were prepared. And so they had weapons. They had training. They knew how to use them. By the way, the Bible tells us that this is a sword. This is our weapon.
Mm-hmm.
We need to know it, know how to use it.
Right.
We can be read up and well-versed in all of the pulp culture, all of the news of the day, and all of the different TV programs and everything else that's on. You can be well-versed in all of those things and not know the Word of God, and you are unequipped in the day of battle.
Right.
And that's why the Word of God is important. That's one of the reasons why we are so adamant upon teaching and preaching and studying the Word of God, is because, in case you haven't realized, that there's going to be trying times, there's going to be troublous times. And people who don't know the Scriptures, people who don't know God, are flipping out right now.
They don't know what to do.
They don't know what to do, no. And so,
so
we're preparing for the battle. I mean, I'm still noticing people walking by, and they're looking in here like, what are those crazy people doing congregating together?
Yeah, of course, yeah.
And so, anyway.
More like, you know.
Yeah, so we'll start meeting in the room back here so no one sees us. But anyway, so you prepare ahead of time, and you take a little bit of precautions in these kind of things. And so anyway, he had the 318 servants, and they were trained, they were equipped, they were loyal. That helped a lot too.
Right.
And so anyway, they pursued, all of those servants pursued this army. Now, this is where it gets a little weird for me. Because think about this for just a minute. This was a group, this was an army, four kings, four nations that have just went through and absolutely slaughtered, massacred nation after nation after nation, and just slaughtered the five nations, kings of the plain.
Mm-hmm.
Completely overflowed them.
Yeah.
And Abram decides to take off after him with 318 servants from his own household.
Yeah.
Talk about David and Goliath. Now, I will say, he wasn't alone in this, because while he was living there in that place, he had also made a name for himself, not by the same way as Lot, but by his actions and by the way that he dealt with the other people, that the nations, the kings that were around him, had great respect for him. You read about that in verse number 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, there's that word, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite. That's whose land he was in. Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So he had made friends with three brothers who were kings of three nations.
Yeah.
And he was living amongst them, but he was still the outsider.
Right.
I understand that. I live in Ireland, and I'm still the outsider.
Yeah.
Being the American. All I have to do is speak, and they know I'm the outsider. But anyway, so Abram was the outsider. However, they all had respect for him. Now, if you skip down to verse number 24, you find out that they went with him to battle. It says, the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And so they went with him to battle, so it wasn't just Abram and the 318 men.
Right.
He also had these other groups, and they were with him as one, and he was their leader.
Mm-hmm.
And so why would these guys join up with Abram and go out after Lot? Why would they put that much trust in him? They had great respect for him. Abram had lived in such a way before them that they said, we'll do whatever you say.
Yeah.
were at your disposal. He had a testimony amongst those which he lived with. Lot was just another captive among Sodom.
Yeah.
But Abram had conducted himself, even as an outsider, they had respect to him as a king amongst them. And they followed him. And so I kind of want to drive home this point of this difference between the way that Lot conducted himself and Abram conducted himself from what we're reading here. Mm-hmm. Because even though Abram lived amongst those people, he was still separate from them.
Right.
And he was separate from them, but he wasn't isolated.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a mistake that Christians often make as well, is that they try to isolate themselves from the world.
Right.
They're in their own little bubble, and they don't have any interactions with anyone outside of them. This is not what Abram was doing. He had interaction with people of the world. He had interaction with people outside, however, not the way that Lot did.
Right.
Okay? And so anyway, sorry. And so we can't isolate ourselves to that place to where we keep no contact because we see... she tries. But anyway, Abram made an impact on those that were around him.
Right.
Because he still worked amongst them. He still dealt with them. He still did business amongst them. And they saw the way he lived. And he was different.
Right.
He was separated. And they knew he was different. And they respected that.
Right.
We as Christians are called to be separate as well. To live to a different standard. To live to a different code, so to speak. Because just the word Christian means Christ-like, like him.
Right.
And so if we're living like Christ, the world around us is going to see that. They're going to know it's different. And if we live in a way that is, I'm losing my term here. Anyway, if we live in such a way that, there's a word and it's just not coming. But anyway, that goes along, that shows that we are Christians. If we are, that's really bothering me. I can't remember that word. It's the coronavirus. No. So anyway, that the world can actually see it. That they say that is what a Christian is supposed to be like. Because most people say, I've seen Christians before and I want nothing to do with that.
Right.
Because there's so many people that give Christians a bad name.
Yeah.
Even the world knows what a Christian is supposed to be like. And whenever
right.
they see that, they respect it.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church is one.
Yeah, they're one that's hijacked it. But
true.
But anyway, so basically Lot was the compromiser. He was the one that was amongst them and there was no difference between him and all the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
We get up to chapter number 19, we're going to see the extent of that.
Yeah.
Because even his own children, whenever he said, God is going to judge this place. God is going to come down, rain fire and brimstone down because of the evil of this city. They all said, Dad, you're crazy.
Yeah.
You're just like all the rest of them. We're just... Just like all of them, and they didn't believe him at that time because there was no difference.
Right.
Yeah.
No separation between them. And so that was what we see in this. So we can be in the world, but not of the world. We can be separate from the world as Christians, and the world's going to take notice of it. They will respect that.
Right.
They may not always like it, but they'll respect it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so anyway... going forward here with looking at our passage, he goes out with all these other kings. Verse 16, it says that verse 15, he divided himself against them. And basically what he did here, he ran after them. And if you chase this on a map, he's went some 250 kilometers chasing after them. And these other armies are following with him. And they finally catch up to this army that has captured Lot and all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that. They catch up to them at night. Catch them by surprise. Overtake them. Defeat them soundly. Send them running. Now this is the army that was just wiping out everything in its path.
Right.
And they come and decisive victory. They get Lot, all of his family, all of the people. They start marching them all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse number 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he got the people and the stuff. There was a victory there, right?
Yeah.
And so anyway, I'm not sticking with my notes at all. I want to see if I'm missing anything. Okay, anyway, so we get down to verse number 17. This is where I left off earlier reading. I think I'm about done with all the crazy names. About, not quite. So we'll pick up reading in verse number 17, and we'll look at the rest of this verse here, or the rest of this chapter. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." So just stop there for just a second and look at this. It appears that the king of Sodom must not have been in battle with the rest of his people because he's waiting on all the captives when they come back. Mm-hmm. So the king didn't get captured. And so Abram goes, saves the day, brings everyone back, and he meets the king of Sodom there. In verse number 18, we find that he meets someone else. He's going to meet two kings. Okay? He's going to meet two kings. He met the king of Sodom. In verse number 18, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" And so in this passage, the victory has been won. This would have been a huge rush, a high for Abram and his armies with him, right? Because this was a great victory at this time. This was a huge threat to them. It was a huge threat to all their neighbors around them. And they defeated them. Not only did they defeat them, they rescued all the people who had been carried away and their stuff. And so Abram would have been at a very good place here. And put yourself at the culture at the time. Whoever wins the battle takes everything. You've heard the saying, to the victor goes the spoils. This is what was going on at this time. Abram at this time, after he beat this other king and these other four kings, he would have had right to everything from that battle. The people, the possessions, he would have had right to all of it. But that wasn't what he was going after. Right. He was going to free the captives, not to take them for himself. Mm-hmm. Okay? So get the culture of the time in our heads, because anymore we go to battle and then we rebuild when we're done and give it back to them. Doesn't quite make sense. But anyway, whenever they come in here, we find he's coming back from the battle. He's got all of the people with him. He's got all of their goods with him. And everybody's celebrating. Yeah. And it is obvious that God has fought for them, because Abraham, being a man of peace, his household servants, leading the charge on this, shouldn't have won the battle.
Right.
No way they should have ever won the battle. God delivered them.
Right.
Because the cause was just, and because he was serving God and doing what God had led him to do.
Yeah.
And so anyway, as he's coming back from this, I want to just keep re-emphasizing that he's coming back from a huge victory.
Mm-hmm.
Because after every huge victory, there's going to be a test.
Right.
Keep that in your Christian mind and your Christian life. After every big victory, there will be a test.
Yes.
There will be a trial. You take Elijah, for instance. On Mount Carmel, the trial between Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
The fire falls from heaven, burns up the sacrifice. They execute the prophets of Baal, and everyone shouts out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," and great victory for Elijah.
Yeah.
And then Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill him," and he runs from a woman after he just defeated all of them.
Yeah.
And he goes and hides from a cave, or hides in a cave, and says, "I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." Whoa. Great victory, great valley.
Yes.
We can see this as every mountaintop has a valley, because you don't have a mountain without a valley, right?
Right.
And so, likewise with Abram, he has a test after this victory. And the test that comes about, God prepares him for. And God does the same thing for his children. If we allow, God prepares us. He doesn't just feed us to the sharks.
Right.
He prepares us for the test. The tests, the trials that come our way are for our good, for our bettering,
yeah,
to grow us and to strengthen us, not to defeat us.
Right.
We use the word test, and it's not that God is trying to see how far we've come along and trying to somehow grade our progress, just like our kids whenever we, with homeschooling and everything. Every so often, they have tests. They have checkups. And what that's for is to show us what they're learning.
Yeah.
That's not why God sends us tests.
No.
He knows where we're at.
Right.
He's not grading our progress. He's not trying to figure out what we're learning,
yeah,
or where we're at.
Right.
Because he knows all.
Right.
But he does send these tests and these trials to grow us,
yeah,
to strengthen us, to bring us along.
Yeah.
Because we know that all things work together for good, right?
Right.
And he's bringing these things in our life to grow us. Could you imagine if there was never any trials, never any testing, never any resistance against you in your Christian life, how weak you would be? We can compare it to atrophy with, if you would just lay in bed and you would not move, your muscle mass just goes away and you end up being just a skeleton laying there covered in skin.
Right?
Right? You melt away. The reason that you have muscles and the reason why you are able to move around is because there is resistance there.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to gain more muscle mass, you increase the resistance. You lift weights, right?
Right.
And so God is not content for us to be atrophied down to just a skeleton and skin, spiritually speaking.
Right.
Right.
But he does bring things to grow us and to build us and to increase us spiritually.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so with this, we find Abraham's getting ready to go against one of these. And so in verse 17, it gives us a little bit of a sneak peek, so to speak, here. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. But in verse number 18, we find that he wasn't the only king that came out.
Yeah.
It says that Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, this is the first time we've heard of him.
Yeah.
This will be one of the only times in the Old Testament we hear of him. We hear about him quite a bit in the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. But Melchizedek, the name there means righteousness. That word Melchizedek means righteousness. And it says that he was the king of Salem, and the word Salem means peace. So king of righteousness and peace. Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He was a king, and he's also a high priest of God. Priest and king of righteousness and of peace. He is a picture, he's an Old Testament picture of Christ, of Jesus. We find all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible, pictures of Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay? In the Passover lamb and the serpent in the wilderness, all these different things, you find pictures of Christ. And Melchizedek is one of those. If you don't get that, Hebrews chapter 7, it tells you that specifically.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It tells you that he was a type, he was a forerunner. And it says that Jesus is a better priest. Now, my girls are all looking at me for this because we've been looking at Hebrews and devotion, so they're sick of Melchizedek. But anyway, Jesus was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
And the key word of the book of Hebrews is better, that Jesus is of a better priesthood than the Mosaic, the Aaronic priests.
Right.
He's a better priesthood. And we find here Melchizedek first mentioned. And so he is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace of Salem there. And notice in verse 18 what he brought. There's another first that we'll find. Genesis is full of firsts. And he brought forth bread and wine. Brought forth bread and wine. There's a picture that you'll find throughout the rest of Scripture. The body and the blood.
Yeah.
And so he is coming forward, the prince of peace, the king of righteousness, bringing forth the body and the blood, picture of Christ that would one day come and would bring salvation to all men.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, there's been many people who have speculated about the identity of Melchizedek. Some people say that it was a Christophany, that it was a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus on the earth, that it was actually Jesus that met Abram on the way. Mm-hmm. So some people believe that. Some people believe that it was Shem. Because at this time, if you work out the time frame and the genealogies, it's very well possible that Shem could have still been alive, because Shem was still alive, at least at the beginning of Abram's life. Could have still been alive here. And so some people say maybe it was Shem, one of Noah's sons, that was also called Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king of peace there, that met him there. Or it could have just been a king, which I tend to lean toward this, by the way, that he was another king that actually happened to worship the one true and living God. And he was a priest and he was a king both, just as Christ is. Priest and king. And so he brought forth the bread and wine to Abram. And verse 19 says, and he blessed him. So Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So you find one king that he meets, picture of Christ, bringing him blessings from the true and living God, teaching him also a new name for the true and living God, because their names are important all throughout the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And this is the first time that you find here. let's see here. Into verse number 18, priest of the Most High God. It's the first time that God's mentioned as being the Most High God. Mm-hmm. And so Melchizedek comes as this picture, true and living God, or priest of the true and living God, bringing forth the body and the blood, so to speak, yeah, bringing forth a blessing, spiritual blessings from God. And then we have another king. Because, as I said, there is an illustration of Christian life all throughout this, right? Mm-hmm. And consistently we are put forward with a choice. Even as Christians, even though we know that heaven's going to be our home, we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we still have a choice as Christians day to day.
Right.
Looking at Abram and Lot, you can be a carnal, worldly Christian going after the things of the world, or you can be a separate and truly God-following Christian like Abraham.
Yeah.
You have that choice. But now we have the picture of two different kings, because we have a choice of who we're going to follow. Who's going to be king of your life? Who's going to be the ruler of your life in this? We still have that choice. And so Melchizedek was one king.
Yeah.
And it says that he blessed him. And then it also says at the end of verse 20, I about skipped over that, that Abram gave him tithes of all. Tithe means tenth. And so Abram takes and he offers up to, as the priest of Salem, Melchizedek gives him a blessing from God. He offers up of his physical ties toward the representative of God there, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so you see that, and that's covered again in Hebrews chapter 7, talking about how Abram and even all of Abram's heritage tithed to Melchizedek, mm-hmm, a better priest. But then in verse number 21, it gives us the other option. Door number one or door number two, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, this is a gutsy move anyway, because as I said, during this time, Abram was entitled to it all.
Yeah.
But the king of Sodom comes to him and he says, give me the people, you can take the riches.
Mm-hmm.
So Melchizedek comes giving spiritual blessings from God, comes with a picture of Christ,
yeah,
of the Savior. And the king of Sodom comes offering worldly wealth and riches. Very much a picture of Satan, is it not?
Yeah.
I will give me the souls, you take the money.
Yeah.
Right? And so he says, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. And so he's concerned with having control over people. He's concerned with having these people given to him. And he says, I'll make you rich. I will make you wealthy. And Abraham, honestly, he was entitled to the goods and the people, and he took neither.
Right.
You notice this?
Yeah.
Because he wasn't building a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't after wealth. He wasn't after the prosperity. He wasn't trying to get rich off of all these things.
Right.
So, by the way, in essence, he never gives him anything. He says, I won't take from thee a thread even to a shoe latchet.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm not taking any of this. I don't want any of it.
Yeah.
I don't want your wealth. I don't want your riches. In verse number 22, I got ahead of myself just a little bit. Verse number 22, it says, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. That was the name that Melchizedek gave him, by the way, right?
Yeah.
Introduced him to that name for God. I have lift up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from thee, or take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich.
Mm.
He says, I'm not trying to get wealthy off of this world or off of Satan and his influences and off of his abilities. I'm trusting in God. And he says, I have promised, I have made a vow, I have swore to God. You notice that this has been a huge change of mind for Abram. Because it wasn't too long ago there was a famine. And he says, I'm going down to Egypt to protect my household, my family, and my stuff. I'm going to rely upon Egypt to supply my needs. And now he's saying, I'm relying on God alone to supply my needs. I'm not taking anything from Sodom,
mm-hmm.
when he was more than happy to take it from Egypt. It sounds like he learned his lesson.
Mm-hmm.
We see his growth through this.
Yeah.
And so God prepared him for this choice. Because honestly, would you pass this test? You come back from this battle and the king says, hey, you can have all the wealth and riches. You can have everything. I just want the people. Everyone's like, I got plenty of people, but I'll take your money.
Yeah.
Right? He says, I'm not taking anything. He says, I'm not even going to take a shoe latchet, not even a shoestring
yeah.
from you. Nothing. That's pretty petty. A shoestring. I'm not even taking that from you.
Mm-hmm.
Lest you say that you've made me rich.
Right.
Because he says, my wealth comes from God.
Yeah.
Not from Sodom.
Mm.
Now, Lot wanted his wealth to come from Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
And I can imagine Lot back there saying, hey, I'm his nephew, I'll take it.
Yeah.
Remember, I think it was Elisha had the servant.
Yeah.
And Naaman the Syrian came in and he was a leper. And Elisha sent him to dip in the river.
Mm-hmm.
And he dipped 7 times in the river and came back whole and restored. And Naaman the leper offered to Elisha, he says, I'll give you all these changes of clothes and I'll give you these wedges of gold. I'll give you all of these things. And Elijah says, I don't want your wealth. I don't want your riches.
Yeah.
But he had a servant that was standing back there saying, are you crazy, man? We can do lots of things with all of this stuff. And so he waited until Elisha went off doing his own little thing. And the servant goes and he runs down
mm-hmm.
this caravan from Syria, Naaman, and says, oh, you know how you offered up all this wealth and all these riches? Oh, well, Elisha has changed his mind. He had some last-minute visitors. And now we're interested in getting some of that wealth and those riches. And he says, yeah, sure, here, take it. And he brings the wealth and he goes and buries it for himself and he tries to hoard it for himself because he had a little bit of a different attitude toward it than what Elisha did, right?
Yeah.
And, of course, Elisha knew what he did. And the servant ended up with leprosy that was taken from Naaman because of that.
Right.
Why do I say all this? I halfway wonder if Lot didn't come to him and say, hey, Abram wouldn't take it, but I will.
Yeah.
And I wonder if this is the event that he used to elevate himself to being a prominent member where he was sitting at the gates of the city in chapter number 19.
Yeah.
This should have been a warning to Lot.
Mm-hmm.
Lot should have said, okay, God's working on Abraham's part. God's with Abraham. Abraham's righteous. Abraham's living the way that he's supposed to live. God's blessing that. I'm over here in Sodom and I'm in sin and my whole family's getting corrupted. And maybe, just maybe, I ought to follow Abraham's example and get out of Sodom.
Mm.
But he doubles down.
Yep.
Rather than leaving Sodom, he's had plenty of incentive to leave, hasn't he?
Yes.
God has dealt with him. By the way, with a child of God, because we find out that Lot was a righteous man. He was a saved individual, so to speak. God was dealing with him. God was bringing judgment. God was bringing circumstances into his life to bring him back to himself. This is God's mercy in him.
Yeah.
God allowed him to be carried away captive, but he also sent Abraham to rescue him,
mm-hmm.
to try to wake him up. We as Christians, when we go off the rail, Whenever we leave God's protection and God's will for our life, He will deal with us. He will bring circumstances into our lives because He loves us and He will seek to bring us back to Himself.
Right.
Long before the fire and brimstone fell from heaven in Sodom, God was sending not just Lot, but the entire city of Sodom a wake-up call.
Yes.
And they refused it.
Yeah.
Why was these things going on? It was a wake-up call from God.
Mm-hmm.
And they still refused it. For those who claim that God is unjust, for those who would accuse God of being cruel and saying, how could God send people to hell? God sends multiple warnings.
Yes.
He sends multiple ways, yes, an abundance of ways to draw people to Himself, to turn them around.
Right.
And if anyone goes to hell, they are marching in the face of God against every provision that He puts there, spitting in His face to get there.
Right.
Because God makes plenty of reasons, plenty of ways to turn them from it, just as Lot did.
Yeah.
And so anyway, that was a little bit of speculation on my part that Lot used this. So full disclaimer, a little bit of speculation, but I figure it's very possible that Lot used his influence with Abram there to advance himself in Sodom. When he should have got out, he got in deeper.
Yeah.
And so anyway, Abram refused to take anything. He says, God is the one that's going to sustain me. He's going to provide for me. And you're never going to be able to say that you made me wealthy, that you made me rich.
Yeah.
Excellent example for a Christian, for us in trusting God and looking toward Him. Because if we are trying to make a name for ourselves and trying to build an empire in this world and use this world to get wealthy, I'm not saying don't work a job, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But if we are trying to use this world and trying to use this world's tactics and this world's methods to make a name for ourselves, to enrich ourselves, we're definitely going about it the wrong way. I want to have the exact amount that God wants for me.
Exactly.
I want Him to have the job that He wants for me. I want Him to have the money that He wants for me. I want Him to have the house. I want to have the house He wants for me. I want to have the car He wants for me.
Yeah.
This isn't prosperity gospel, by the way, because He may want me to drive a junker.
Right.
Yeah.
Because He might know if I had a nice car, I would be proud and I would drive that car places I shouldn't drive it. He knows what I need.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. I want to have exactly what God wants me to have.
Right.
And when we start using the world's methods and we start enriching ourselves by the world's ways, we are in line for trouble, just like Lot. The last thing I want to bring out, because I know I'm going a little, well, I'm not going long according to what I normally do, but it's long enough. Okay. Verse number 24. Something that I saw here that just maybe a little side note that I thought was great. Abram is told the king of Sodom, I'm not going to take anything from you whatsoever. But, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Verse number 24, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. You say, well, what's so important about that? Get this. Abraham had his convictions.
Yeah.
Abraham had his convictions. He says, I can't do it. It's not right for me. But I don't speak for them. You catch that?
Yeah, that's very good.
He says, the men that went with me and these other three kings, that's between you and them and God, what you all do. But as for me. It's very reminiscent to me in Joshua chapter 24 and 15. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Canaanites in whose land we dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Yeah.
Joshua stood before all of the, these were children of Israel. These were God's people.
Right.
And he says, you all choose what you're going to do. We're going to do right no matter what. Okay, so where does that speak to us today? There are many people who try to impose their convictions and their beliefs on everyone else.
You're exactly right.
Now, if the Bible clearly says it and clearly prohibits it, that's pretty universal, okay? I'm going to preach the Bible.
Yeah.
But this was his conviction. This is what he decided of his own self. He said, it's not right for me to take it, but I'm not going to tell them that they can't take it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And I think this is a great example. He didn't impose his convictions on those who are around him.
Right.
And I try to be careful of that myself, even with pastoring the church and whatnot. And anything that I put out there, I want to make sure I have a solid Bible to back it up, okay?
Right.
And if I don't, that's between you and God.
Yeah.
You got to make your own decision. So don't come to me asking me what you're supposed to wear or what you're supposed to listen to, okay? I can give you some principles. I can help guide you along.
Yeah.
I'm not going to tell you, okay? So anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments on this passage of Scripture?
Yeah, I did actually. Doesn't lost mean hidden in Hebrew? Isn't that where the term comes from?
I don't know. I'd have to look it up.
Canaanite, I think.
I'm not sure exactly what it is.
Yeah, it's just like with the crown, like they kind of turned everything on its head, I think.
Mm-hmm. But I was trying to remember. I do know that Sodom, just for a good piece of trivia there.
Yeah.
Sodom actually means burning.
Yeah, yeah. So
Sodom means burning.
So it's the word Holocaust. Yeah. It means fire. It means,
So Sodom means burning, and you had Melchizedek.
Holocaust as well.
You
know,
you had Salem was peace. Salem was peace, and Sodom was burning, and that was the choice that Abraham had to make.
Right.
Peace or burning. And
yeah.
Same choice we have to make today, peace or burning.
Yeah,
and
yeah, that's it, isn't it? It's kind of dualistic component involved.
But no, I don't know the meanings on all those names. I know some of them that I've studied and I've looked up, but the other ones I can't just...
Yeah, of course.
Okay, well, if we don't have anything else tonight, we'll go ahead and we'll go, Lord, in prayer, and y'all can stick around and have coffee if you want. Don't be shaking hands and kissing each other. But
thank you, because my desire for a cigarette is, excuse me, I'm in the process of beating them, though. Like, I'm halfway there. I'm going to taper down now.
There, that's that burning for you. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that.
Yeah, I was going to Ted instead. Yeah.
Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this evening. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word this evening, and I pray it's been a help and encouragement. I pray, Lord, that something that's been said today has been a help to those that are here, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to meditate on it throughout this week. We thank you for our fellowship with one another. And I just pray that you'd watch over each person this week. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with all the panic and the sickness and all of this, Lord, that you would just be with us through it. Give us wisdom in dealing with all of it. Help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as your word says, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that we can be a light and a witness to those around us, Lord. And we thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.